From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to the Friday edition of Open Line here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price. Glad to be bringing on our Friday host, Colin Donovan. How are you, Colin?
Well, I'm doing pretty good, actually. We're partway into January, aren't we? Surprisingly, 21 has started off fast.
It really has, and here in Alabama, anyway, we're blessed with a beautiful day today. It hadn't happened all week, but today we've got it.
Yeah, a little less cold, at least during the day.
We will take that all day long.
Absolutely.
And you know what? We are waiting for your phone calls right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin Donovan, anything along the lines of theology, he is your guy. So 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Phones do tend to fill up rather quickly on Fridays, so my personal recommendation is call early in the show. Now, if you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, which will only take just a second or two. And then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, openline@ewtn.com. That email address is always available for your input. Openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Friday or Colin or theology in the subject line. Now, we've got a great question to lead us off here. This is from Celeste, Colin. Celeste says, can a Protestant go to confession?
In extraordinary circumstances, yes. There is a canon in the Code of Canon Law, I believe it's 843, where it provides that, for instance, a Catholic, by a necessity, they're traveling, could go to, say, an Orthodox Mass, receive communion, providing the Orthodox themselves would admit them, could even receive the sacraments. And the reverse is also true. And for Protestants, it's a little bit more difficult because they don't have the belief in the sacraments, and particularly the Eucharist, that we do. And an obligation, obviously, for Catholics is to devoutly receive in the state of grace. So then there is the question of the state of grace. And since their baptism, have they committed mortal sins? So there are the hurdles to climb over for a non-Catholic are equal to those which a Catholic must go to. But in a situation where they don't have access to their own minister, where they cannot attend their own services, where they have a serious reason and they request it, that's important, then the church has both laws and norms for dealing with that that include the possibility of the sacraments of a properly disposed Protestant. So multiple hurdles there to jump over. And frankly, in the United States, where the Catholic Church is a minority church, it is certainly unlikely that most of those would ever be met in terms of access to one's own confession and so on and so forth.
Okay. Very good. Our phone lines are open right now. It looks like three lines are available at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an interesting question from Joe, who says, I am presenting a class on purgatory and indulgences at my church in Florida. A question came up which I am unable to answer satisfactorily. Can you provide me with an answer or the resources where I can get the answer? The question was twofold. Number one, how and when were the criteria needed to successfully attain an indulgence established? And number two, was there an authoritative source, such as a council, that established indulgences and their requirements or norms? Any assistance you can provide would be greatly appreciated. God bless. Joe.
Yeah, that would probably require some research to be able to find that. But the short answer is that they're established by in one way by the laws of justice, and two by the authority that Christ gave to the church, to the magisterium.
Okay.
So the laws of justice means that while we need Christ to fix the break between us and the Father, it's our job to try to fix the other things we've broken in this world, our friendships. If we lie, to correct that, if we scandalize, to correct that, if we destroy somebody's good name, to correct that, if we steal something, to return it, we would think of that as an ordinary part of reparation and restorative justice and so on and so forth. So when we commit a sin, the church gladly, in the name of God, accepts the individual back to the sacrament of reconciliation. And the person may indeed be so thoroughly converted and sorry that, and the grace that, especially given through the sacrament, could make this come about, if they're disposed, that all of the obligations are wiped away. But the church understands that human nature being what it is, we still need that bond restored between us and God. But the human things we have to do, this temporal justice, also has to be satisfied. So the concept is there. So, for example, in the early church, they began to offer masses for the deceased, called suffrages. We find this in the writings of the fathers and so on. And it's an application of that principle, a principle that's in the gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, to make up essentially with your brother before you get to the judge, because you're going to have to pay that bill anyway. So this is a similar idea of justice. Our Lord didn't take that away on the cross. He perfected justice and charity. And it should be part of our motivation to, out of charity, of love of God and neighbor, that we want to restore all this disordered justice in the world that we have caused by our sins. And so all the principles are there. Now, at some point, and I don't exactly recall when, the idea that the church had the authority to establish conditions, which if satisfied, it would offer the church in the name of God and with the authority Christ gave it, would offer to the individual a certain measure of payment of that justice. And so this is the principle and the application that's behind it. Certainly by the time of the Council of Trent, when the Protestants were greatly attacking the institution of indulgences, which also was abused at that time, which sort of made an attack on it somewhat inevitable, the church defined it clearly. But the practice had been going on for centuries, and the practice, I think, is established in the gospel by the principles of justice there, mm-hmm. And certainly in the previous applications which the church in her history had done. Which council or which pope, because those are equivalent authorities, a council with a pope or the pope acting independently with his supreme authority, which one did that, that would require a little research. And
sure.
We can get back on that one.
Well, there you go. Joe, thanks so much for your question. We'll take this to the break. This is from Frank, who said, why was the Sabbath day found in the Ten Commandments not adhered to as a day of rest and worship?
I assume he's meaning the church?
I think so.
Yeah. Well, the Jewish Sabbath, we're told in Genesis why that was, because God rested. In other words, although the human soul is created, the effective work of creation ended at the beginning of time. As the Fourth Lateran Council said, that in the beginning, all things material and spiritual were created out of nothing, ex nihilo. So that was done, and the Sabbath recognized that creative work of God. Now, we know the creative work was damaged, even destroyed and disfigured by the sin of Adam and Eve. That's what Christ recreated, reestablished. And the day on which that work was satisfied and completed was by after his death, by his time in the tomb, by his resurrection, human nature was restored. And so the Christian Sabbath is the day of the resurrection, because we are not Jews that look back to the garden, to the creative act, but we are Christians who look back to Christ, his passion, death, and resurrection, and the recreative, redemptive act that he did. That's what we honor.
Yes, indeed. Frank, thank you so much for your question. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Friday or Colin in the subject line. Well, we are working hard to get all these calls screened. It looks like we have two lines available, and that's it. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, if you love this program, and we know that a lot of people do, you can check out the podcast. EWTN Radio posts 11 podcasts every weekday, including Open Line, and over 60 every week. Never miss your favorite EWTN programs. They are all absolutely free. Go to ewtn.com/radio/podcasts to listen and subscribe. This program, it is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. If you're ready, let's go to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Val in British Columbia listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Val, happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Colin. I have two questions, actually. My first question is, when we listen to Mass on radio or live stream, do we receive the same graces as we do when we attend in person? That's my first question. The second one is it okay to pray to Thomas a Kempis? Thank you.
Sure. As to the first one, well, let me take the second one easy. That's sort of easy.
Okay.
You know, you can, he certainly was a holy individual. I think that you're not offending against piety or doing it, but we have so many canonized and beatified saints. You'd have to overlook to get to that. He, as far as I know, I don't know if he ever had a cause for canonization. But he certainly, a lot of people admire his work dealing with the life of Christ and the Christian devotion and so on, the imitation of Christ. And so I don't think it's unjustified from that point of view. And indeed, we can ask the prayers of many people who have died who we believe to be holy. This is the whole basis of the cause of canonization, is that there is a fame of intercession where the holy person dies, you know, whether it was John Paul II or Mother Teresa, or, you know, some people are calling upon Mother Angelica and so on. This is the way which the holiness of the person is established, that there is actual responses to those prayers. And so this is perfectly fine to do that. And that fame of holiness and that fame of intercession, these are the things which combine usually to kick off a cause for canonization. But they establish the principles which would govern the matter. And so I think the answer is a yes, but there are certainly many others that you could seek the intercession of as well.
Sure. Okay, and then the earlier question regarding receiving the same grace from a broadcast Mass.
Right. Obviously, there are certain objective things that happen in the Mass, and that is that the elements are confected and we have mystically represented, really, but mystically, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, and those graces that are associated with that are the graces which are the power behind the Mass. Obviously, the benefit of Holy Communion is different between going and receiving Christ sacramentally and receiving him spiritually through prayer or by praying with others, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, and so on. So the value of the grace of the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Eucharist in that form, can't be equaled. As for the other part of it, what is sort of the pious benefit that an individual receives, there are in the sacraments, and I think also in any form of prayer, there is this element of pious disposition to receive the grace of God. And that's what we bring to listening on television or watching on the internet, radio, listening on radio or whatever. And we bring that pious disposition. We can't say, as in the Mass, that there is theologically certain the grace of Holy Communion, which has been defined by the Church. But we can say that if we have the disposition that we would have when we receive Holy Communion, the Lord is generous, and he can bless us in ways that we can't imagine. And so bring that disposition to your viewing of the Mass, your listening to the Mass. Obviously, we're sometimes caught up in other activities simultaneously, sure, by necessity and so on. Mm-hmm. But it is that disposition which will determine on our part what God gives us from what he makes available to us on his part. And going to Mass is incomparable. Receiving communion is incomparable. But our disposition ought to be similar in both cases. And we can trust God to bless us for it.
Couple of great questions there, Val. Thank you so much for calling in. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Let's go to Antonio now. Antonio's in San Francisco, listening on YouTube, a first-time listener. Hello, Antonio. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I have two questions, if it's possible. One is, what is the official teaching of our Catholic Church regarding the existence of ghosts? Mm-hmm. And the other one is, why when we recite the litany at the saint, we don't include our greatest heroes from the Old Testament, like Moses, Abraham, etc.? Thank you very much for taking my call.
Okay.
Sure. Once again, let me take the second one first. And that is the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints, many of them are listed in the Roman Martyrology, which is the official catalog of the saints that are honored. And they have a day on the calendar. Those calendars are rather full. There will be the day, the saint we see in our missal, because it's a memorial or an optional memorial or a feast day or a solemnity. And then there might be 8 or 10 or 12 or 15 others listed on that same day in the Roman Martyrology, because that is their feast day too. It's just that most people are not aware of it. You know, but when somebody asks, for instance, asks us theology, whether in the network or from outside, what is, you know, who is a saint, is this person canonized, whatever, that's where we would go to answer that question. What is the Church's attitude in the liturgy regarding that person? They are either a blessed or they are a saint, and if so, they would be listed there. So there are Old Testament saints on there. Now, the idea of why they're not included in the Litany of the Saints, even though we would call them saints, I think the answer, and this is speculation on my part, is that what the saints give us, uniquely those of the New Covenant, is sort of going along with the very first question today on Thomas a Kempis. It's that imitatio Christi, that imitation of Christ. How did this individual live that the imitation of Christ? How were they a priest, a housewife, a king, a layperson, a worker, you know, craftsman or whatever? How did they live their Christian faith. And so I think the Litany of the Saints, while you could in many cases include an Old Testament saint on there, there would be no technical reason why you wouldn't. Devotionally for the Christian, I think it's to point to the individuals who have made that same walk that we have, belief in Christ, belief in the church, belief in the sacraments, and followed and lived that. And obviously, you know, it's not a question of who is in heaven and who it is not, but the choice which the church makes as to who to point us to for that imitation of Christ.
Okay, very good. And ghosts?
Ghosts. I think ghosts are a little bit trickier. We know there is preternatural phenomena. And it is recognized by theologians. It's even recognized by exorcists. Father Amort, I think, talks of this a little bit. There was a Jesuit priest, Father Thurston, who wrote about these kinds of phenomena. And so the question, it may be unresolved whether what they are, but that the phenomena exists seems quite clear, that people experience this. I think the tendency of the church would be not to say that they are human spirits that are hanging around. I've heard this explanation given, kind of a purgatory for them. It's not very satisfying to me theologically. The church has certainly not made any formal statement on it. I think that it is other kind of preternatural activity. That would be more what we're talking about. And so preternatural means angelic beings, and angelic beings are of two kinds. They're good or they're evil.
Mm-hmm.
So my tendency would to think that this is an effort from the enemy to distract us, to lead us astray in some way, to make us fearful, and it is not a human activity and a human spirit that is doing it. Not that that's not potentially possible, but I don't think that's the first choice of the church to point to.
Okay. Antonio, thank you so much for your call. A couple of interesting questions we have here via email. I think this one will definitely take us to break. This is from Stan. How can we prove that we don't live in a simulation? How about that, Colin?
How do we prove? Yeah, we're not living inside some glass ball. What is that? Is the Men in Black movies?
Yeah,
where the cat is wearing a universe around his neck, and you know, you're just. it's a silly idea, but it appeals to some if they don't have a concrete belief in God. I think, you know, when you're looking for explanations for the reality that is. And the ones which have been given for thousands of years and represented by the miracles of Christ and the saints and so on and so forth do not appeal to you, then you're going to come up with the fanciful things. I think because we're able to have versions of artificial intelligence and robots and stuff like that, and maybe androids like Mr. Data on Star Trek or something like that, in the future, doesn't mean that we ourselves are some kind of a simulation or gadget in somebody's little game or something like that. Can you prove that we're not? I think reality is its own proof.
Sure.
And you either live by reality or you live in fantasy. And many of the errors today, whether it's the political and economic errors, are, you know, people living in their heads, believing in the impossible or the utopian, and as a result, not really living in the real world as the real world presents itself.
Well, Colin, I've always felt that you are the real deal, and I'm glad to hear you're affirming that. That makes me feel better, if nothing else. In a moment, we're going to get to Hugo in McHenry, Illinois, Lisa in Colorado Springs, and hopefully you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Friday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan in progress. We have three lines screened, three lines available for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Lisa in Colorado Springs listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lisa, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Well, I was just wondering about the fathers and doctors of the church. I've been reading about some of them lately, and the thought occurred to me, who came up with this idea to make a list of fathers? Is there a first and a last? And then as far as the doctors, I know some are women, obviously, and most of the fathers and doctors are saints. So how does one become a doctor? Is it a finite list? You know, was there a pope or a council that came up with this idea? Just kind of the general background.
Great question.
It is. I think it's probably somewhere like the indulgence question earlier, in that these things sort of naturally happen. You know, if you think about the early church and the people who were, you know, head and shoulders above everybody else, the Augustines and the Chrysostoms and the Athanasiuses and so on, they were usually bishops, they were usually holy, and they were also usually very studious, bookworms, you know, or such. And so they became remarkably respected, and some of them were patriarchs of Constantinople, or they were the bishop of Rome, or of Alexandria or someplace. And so they came to be recognized as the faithful communicators, not only of the deposit of the faith of the apostolic tradition, but the faithful interpreters of it as well, and with having the deep insights. And so they just gravitated to the top. Now, we do know that obviously if you go to Rome and you go to St. Peter's, you go to the altar in the very back of St. Peter's, which is below the Holy Spirit window there, and you see the chair of Peter being held up by the great Eastern and Western fathers of the church. So this is a long-standing view. Doctors were added as a response to what to do after the death of what is considered, you know, the last father, John Damascene. So the year 600 or thereabout, we are no longer in the early church, but we are now moving into the medieval church. We're moving into a period where the church is now well established. It has a body of doctrine, a body of practices in the two principal parts of the Roman Empire, East and West, and so on. And so the individuals who were the great leaders of the early centuries are the fathers of the church. Now, the term father, of course, we know simply means somebody who is a progenitor. He generates others, and so he's a generator of the faith. In this case, he's a generator of the people who follow his teaching as he's following Christ. And so the term naturally applied there. The doctors then are similar men who came after those first early centuries, those centuries closest to the apostles. And so you get to see individuals from the Middle Ages like Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure and others being added to that. And so down through time, the ones doing this are the popes. The popes will identify. Obviously, I don't think it's they're sitting around in the papal library looking for somebody, but there is a certain movement. There is the faith of the church, not just the faith of the pope, but the faith of the church being manifested in the respect shown to a particular great figure. We see a little bit of this now with John Paul II. Some refer to him as John Paul the Great. That's a title which formally would be given by the church, as it was to Leo the Great and Pope Gregory the Great and so on. But this starts as a movement of the people, just as canonization processes began with this fame of holiness and this fame of intercession. You have the fame of learning, the fame of holiness, and so on, the stature of the individual. And so they get identified as such, and the Pope, in keeping with that, puts the crown on it by declaring them a doctor of the church. And there has been in our day a certain effort to raise up women who were not, who were certainly had the stature, a Teresa of Avila or a Catherine of Siena or similar, who had the stature but not the title, and now the title has been given to them. And so we could see more in the future, depending on how history and the faithful of the church and the scholars of the church view particular figures that appear in our day or appear in the future.
Okay. And we appreciate your question. Again, that was a very good question. Lisa, thank you so much for it.
Well, indeed.
It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Let's go to Hugo now in McHenry, Illinois, listening on WSFI FM 88.5. Hugo, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
Sure.
The reason for my call is I had a question in regards to relics, more specifically third-class relics.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering, I know in order for a third-class relic to be made, you have to be touched to a first or second-class relic. However, my question is, can a relic be touched to multiple relics, a third-class relic that is, thus becoming a different relic, or does it remain an initial relic mm-hmm. that is touched? Of the initial saint, or again, I guess that I don't know how to pose that question. It's kind of complex
sure.
itself.
Yeah, I don't know that you can call it a relic. Remember, a relic is a certain kind of thing. It evidences a chain of custody, as if you will. If you get a holy card and it has a third class relic on it, something touched to the tomb of the person, you usually have somebody in an ecclesiastical authority or the religious community or bishops, in a diocese, maybe somebody who's being canonized or whatever. And so you get that stamp of authority on it that it becomes a relic. This is especially true of first and second class, obviously, because they represent the blood or the flesh of the or the bone of the person, or in a second class, which means something that they used in their life. So obviously there's a factual question there. And then so the third class relic is usually going to be official. It's going to be of one person. It will be certified as such. But certainly Catholics have the common practice. I've done it. You take your rosary, you touch it to, you go to Rome, you mm-hmm. touch it to stuff, you go to Jerusalem,
sure.
you touch it to stuff.
We did.
You know, well, I've done it, and then I managed to lose that rosary, but
oh, no.
Life being what it is.
Yeah.
And so those kinds of things, in a certain sense, they are third-class relics of those places, but not in any official sense. So they're usually singular in the sense of being of one person. Now, a reliquary may contain more than one relic of a saint. So, for instance, I have a reliquary that has, Teresa, John of the Cross, and the little flower all in the same reliquary, but each relic is distinct.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the way that you normally would see something like that.
Okay. And Hugo, thank you so much for your call. Let's go right away. This is interesting. We're going from Hugo to Vincent. Not Vincent Hugo, but from Hugo to Vincent. So Vincent is in Big Spring, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Vincent, what's on your mind today?
Okay. I used to own a... Hello?
Yes, go
Hello?
Right ahead.
Yeah, you hear me?
We can hear you just fine. Go right ahead, Vincent.
Okay, I used to own a Lutheran Bible in original German. And it says that you are not saved by grace, but you are saved by das Schur. Now, is das Schur referring to Jesus or referring to Schur in German? Does it mean the same thing as curious?
Okay, not
could
a
you comment on that, please?
Yeah, not a great phone connection. Could you get all that
yeah.
question there, Colin?
I can. I think I'd have to see the text. I'm not sure that my German is good enough to parse that for you. I don't know. There are certainly a number of Bibles in German. There's one used by the by the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. I think it's the Einheits Übergesetzen or something like that, the Unity Bible. So every translation is going to be a little bit different. The thing is to remember, all of them are translations. What has bearing on the translation is the authority of the translation. Who gives it the authority? The copyist who copied it, the fellow who translated it, or the church that certified it and affirmed it as being safe to use for one's moral guidance and for understanding and appreciating divine revelation. There's only one authority of that in the world, and that's the Catholic Church. So you look to the scriptures with the recognition that you're not looking at what Luke wrote down, who would have written it in Greek, and that the Greek manuscripts are variable among them. So what you have is an authority attesting to the value of that copy or that translation of the original, which has made it down to our day and brought into a language that you understand. And so, however Luther understand it, the Catholic Church would say that his understanding was false, and so that his understanding there of salvation by faith is false. But in any case, I think at that level of interpretation, what the German actually says is immaterial. It's what people assert based on that particular German translation, which may have no necessary connection to what Christ or Paul or whomever actually said, because the only authority in the world able to say that that's the faith of the church is the church.
Sure. Okay. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much for it, Vincent. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. I'm not going to give out the phone number because we're pretty much sold out on the phone calls here. We've got a full board here, so we're just going to rock on. But I do want to tell you that we have a great weekend program coming up, and that is the Catholic Cafe. You'll hear that Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. Eastern, with Deacon Jeff. This week he'll be discussing the praise and worship of God from the perspective of St. Paul. Again, check that out Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Eastern, the Catholic Cafe, right here on EWTN Radio. Back to the phones right now for Kevin in Wichita, Kansas, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hey there, Kevin. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today?
Well, thank you, and I appreciate you taking my call. I heard a priest say one time that in the very early church, they used to let people take the Eucharist home with them for the week. Is there any truth to that? I was just wondering.
I think what we know of the practice was that, yes, for those who were sick, the practice developed of taking communion to the sick from the Mass, and that this was entrusted to individuals. It's likely that there was the hullabaloo recently over the Pope allowing women into the ministries of lector and acolyte. And essentially we're talking about one of the acolyte functions, and that is to take communion to the sick and to give that to them, as well as serving at the altar and the other things that we in the modern context associate with that office. So that seems all to have been the practice. We know at least of one layman, St. Tarsicius, who was martyred because he was stopped by the Romans, who wanted what he was carrying, and he refused to surrender it. And on that basis, he was struck down and killed for bearing, you know, for fulfilling this task and responsibility. Whether he was fulfilling a formal office or something or other, it's quite possible that people were regularly used in this. I've heard it asserted that family did as well. So what you see today is that a certain revival of these earlier practices, and depending how tough the world gets, so we may be grateful for that. And that is that you do see that in places where there is a ministry to the sick, you will see often that the individuals assigned by the pastor to take, you know, communion to the nursing homes or whatever, And very often these are in numbers of people that the pastor can't himself actually accomplish, so he employs the laity in it, that they're doing exactly that. They receive the host at the end of Mass. They carry it devoutly and respectfully to the person receiving it, purify the vessel, and then put it away. So these practices are somewhat revisited in our day. There is a certain resurrection of them in the giving of this also to lay people, first men and now men and women, this possibility in some official way through the ministry of acolyte. But in all cases, it represents a pastoral concern of the church to serve the sick and the needy. And it would be a good point, a reminder to us that we need to pray for priestly vocations, because often these things are necessitated because of the dearth of priestly vocations. So we need to pray for that. So the priests will have, there will be plenty of priests in the church to do as much of this work as possible.
Yeah, yes, indeed. Kevin, thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Tom now in Batavia, Illinois, listening on WSFI 88.5 FM, a first-time caller. Hey there, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Thank you very much for taking my call, and it serendipitously, it may be similar to a caller that was about three times ago. My question is that if we have different interpretations of the Bible that have come to us through time, and we say that that they are divine, that God's hand was in them in terms of their writing and interpretation, and there's a new interpretation that comes out, and it has a passage that has a different specific meaning than the previous one.
Uh-oh, we lost him. Are you still there, Tom?
Okay, I think, yeah, he saw you. Well, that would definitely be a conundrum if the facts were correct. The facts are not correct. What we have is we have over time, we talked about the fathers and doctors earlier, they will make some of the things in which they say will be from the apostolic tradition. And in fact, when we are asking ourselves the question, we have something today, let's take the case of women priests, which has been a perennial issue, at least in the last number of decades. Where do we find out how that was understood? Well, we can obviously look in the recent present, but we can also go back to the ancient world and on that and many other subjects, and we can see, is there any position in the fathers on that point or others? And I'm not going to delve into that point in particular, but just to get to this principle, and that is, if all the fathers agree on something, that is the best indication, and there's no dissent from it, that's the best indication that is part of the deposit of the faith, and it's not, you know. So you look at the practices of the church, infant baptism. Is that something got invented later, or did they understand the text dealing with baptism to require the baptism of children? Now, somebody whose theology tells them that you can't baptize children, you've got to be an adult and you have to affirm that, you know, Christ yourself, would say, well, of course, that I read the Bible and it doesn't say anything about, but did the fathers understand it that way? And where there is a universal agreement of the fathers, that is probably the best indication of an apostolic tradition. Then where there is also the continuing and universal practice of the church with regard to the nature of the sacraments. The sacraments are not highly defined in the scriptures, but in the practice of the church in the first century and as carrying out of the first century, you have things which are clearly a universal practice. All the different rites that have come about in the history of the church in East and West, even those quite remote from the Mediterranean center of the church in India and elsewhere, have the similar sacramental elements, because there's essential things which obviously the fathers were inculcated with the idea this is what they contain, and then there are the clothing that it's in. So you look at an interpretation of Scripture. The fathers may have many different opinions. They may judge one element differently than another. If there's no universal opinion that is evident that would suggest an apostolic tradition being handed down, then clearly you're talking about scholars discussing it and coming to some disagreement or some agreement on, you know, what the meaning is. And the majority may agree it's one thing and the others may not. And ultimately, church authority gets to define that. The fact of the matter is, between the fathers and the doctors of the church and the theological tradition as itself, there are precious few things that the church has defined as being the exact meaning of a particular text of Scripture. What the church has obviously dealt with is the practical thing that's come up. What does it mean to confect the Eucharist? What does it mean you have to receive both elements? What does it mean here? And it resolves that. It may have connection immediately to some scriptural text, but the church is looking at its tradition, is looking certainly at the universal authority of the fathers or the universal agreement of the fathers. It's looking at how many of the fathers and doctors who said things on it. It's looking at its own history and practice, and it's concluding that out of this, and that at that point that it makes that conclusion and decides, as the Council of Trent did on many things dealing with the sacraments, at that point it engages that authority which Christ gave to the apostles and to the whole church to teach the truth. And so that is when we are concerned to say that this is the meaning of a particular scripture that applies there. Otherwise, there's a great deal of opinion in Catholic theologians and so on. There is a bedrock theological tradition that you refer to see, you know, which way a particular issue is addressed. And many things have been settled by the great mind of Thomas Aquinas, such that, you know, essentially on certain points, the whole church bows down before his conclusions, and the magisterium has affirmed them to be correct. He makes mistakes. Bonaventure didn't bow down, and Duns Scotus didn't bow down, and so we have today the Immaculate Conception as a doctrine because they solved something Aquinas could not solve.
Wow.
So the church is both a work, a process, and a development of theology, and ultimately, on some occasions, an exercise of authority confirming a particular line of thought or interpretation. It is not every page in the Bible has a footnote which describes exactly how the Catholic ought to understand it. I will say that anything that a Catholic understands of Scripture that contradicts something that the Church affirms can be certain that they are wrong and that the Church is right.
Okay, very good. And I think we have just enough time for Dave in Emily City, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Dave, we just have about a minute here. What's on your mind today?
I have a concern with the couple statements that I've heard the Pope make. The first was that he didn't consider it intrinsically evil to participate in the COVID vaccine, even though it contained aborted fetal tissue. And the second concern I have is he just recently said that to not get the vaccine is tantamount to wanting to commit suicide. And
Okay.
Yeah. In the time that's available, I would direct you on the vaccine morality question. The Pope on that point is not, at least on the point of it's not sinful. Is not speaking just as Francis. This is the moral theology tradition of the church. It's been affirmed. John Paul II used the same principles in telling legislators what they can do with abortion legislation and how they can sort of finagle around it when they need to stop something worse than what they've got that they themselves would like to do. In other words, get rid of it. So all of these issues and how to deal with them are part of the tradition of the church. I would send you to EWTN's website, click on the search button on the menu bar, or the nav bar, and put in COVID vaccine morality. It'll pull up something I published here just a few days ago in our question answer forums dealing with this issue. With regard to his other statements, all of that is also covered by the tradition. I think he's referring, that was an exhortation, that was not a doctrinal decree or anything like that. We're still permitted to follow the standard moral position of the church, at least now.
Very good. Dave, thank you for your call. I'm glad we could get it in. And Colin Donovan, have yourself a wonderful weekend, sir.
You too. Have a great Martin Luther King Day off.
Sounds great. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to talking with you next week here on EWTN's Open Line and our other program, Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price for our fabulous team here. We'll see you next time. Have a great weekend.